Last week, we wrapped up our sermon series on the book of John. And now this week, we are beginning into the Old Testament book of Micah. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Micah 1. And if you need a Bible, there should be a few underneath the seats in front of you there. And if you're having trouble finding the book of Micah, it's located between Jonah and Nahum. It's in the later part of the Old Testament. It's a small little book, probably only just a couple of pages in your Bible, and it's real easy to like accidentally flip past it. Now, with the book of Micah, I feel that it's really, really important for us to understand the context before jumping right into this passage. Because if we were just to go through and read through it, I mean, I trust the Holy Spirit would use it and to teach us, but it helps a lot when we look at the history as to why this book was written and who it was written to. So for the next few minutes, we're going to do kind of like a quick crash course on who Micah was and why this book was written. So in a sense, this is going to kind of set the stage for this sermon series as to, okay, what is this text that we're actually going through? What's the purpose of it? Now, thankfully, chapter 1, verse 1 helps us to do exactly that. In chapter 1, verse 1, it's actually called a superscription. So if you'll notice in your Bible, it's actually a little bit larger than the rest of the text. And it's kind of like an address before the main address. It's basically telling us readers what we can expect to see in this book, in this message. And so verse 1 of Micah 1 reads, "The word of the Lord came to Micah of Morseth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Okay, so who is Micah? Well, we know Micah, he's one of the 12 minor prophets. And minor prophets, just so you guys know, they're not called minor prophets because their message is of any less importance or because of their training. No, it's only called minor prophet because of the length of their message. That's the only reason why they're called minor prophets. It doesn't mean that they're not worth less than the others. And so we see that Micah is a minor prophet, and we're told in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Micah of Morseth. And now Micah, the name Micah, it's short form for the name Micaiah, which means who is like Yahweh. Like his name literally means who is like Yahweh. And it's so awesome because it's a rhetorical question, which essentially underscores the awesome, unmatched power and character of God. Now, Micah, unlike so many other prophets that we see in the Old Testament, unlike the other prophets that we see in the Old Testament who are introduced by their family or by their father, we see that Micah is introduced by his location. Micah of Morseth. Now, Morseth was around 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And this village, it was located on the edge of rolling hills of Shephelah near the coastal plain. Now, this is important because Micah's essentially an outsider looking into what is happening in Jerusalem and Samaria. He's not living in the capital cities, yet he's looking upon them saying, okay, this is what is going on in those capitals. Now, Micah, unlike other prophets, his prophetic call is not recorded, nor is he ever referred to explicitly as a prophet. But when we're looking through the text, we know that his power is directly attributed to God. He directly attributes it to God, and there is no doubt that is who the power, his prophetic power came from. Okay, so what about Micah's ministry? Who was Micah talking to? Well, we're told in verse 1, "In the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So according to the superscription here, the prophetic activity of Micah spanned the reign of these three kings. And now these three kings, looking at them, we believe that Micah prophesied around 740 to 690 BC. And to kind of give you like a frame of reference, just to kind of put another historical note in your mind, in the year 753 BC, that's the traditional date for the founding of the city of Rome. So if you just think, okay, the founding of the city of Rome was around 753 BC, and then we have Micah prophesying in like 740, so 13 years after the founding of Rome. So it just kind of puts it in like the historical grand scheme of things. And what's important about this period in which Micah is prophesying is that it's a time of great spiritual darkness, especially for the northern kingdom of Israel. But the prophecy of Micah, it's directed both to Samaria, the capital of Israel, and to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And so we see that Micah, he's essentially bringing forth God's lawsuit, so to say, against his people for their sins. And throughout this book, Micah, he's going to call out the corruption of the upper ruling class. He's going to call out their idolatry, their unjust seizure of property, failures of the religious and prophetic leadership, corrupt business practices, violence, and more. He's calling out everything that he sees going on in Samaria and Jerusalem. And while Micah's message is applicable to the inhabitants of these kingdoms, he singles out the capitals because the leaders of these centers of influence are largely responsible for what's going on. And it's because of this sinfulness that God uses Micah to deliver these prophecies of impending judgment upon these people. And Micah is speaking to the people who are living in the consequences of their own sin. But he reminds them and us that the Lord is almighty and consistent with his word and nature. And because of this, God's people will not fail to receive all that he has promised them. But there is hope. When we read through the book of Micah, it can be a little rough because it's like, man, this is just judgment after judgment after judgment. But then we get to chapter 7, and specifically verses 18 to 20, and it reads, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." And so as we read through these passages throughout this sermon series, keep that passage in mind. Remember that there is hope and forgiveness offered additionally to us through Christ, and we can have that to look towards as hope. So we are going to read through the entirety of Micah chapter 1 now. Now, it's only 16 verses long. It shouldn't take us all that long, but just bear with me as we go through it. So we're going to start in verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to Micah of Morseth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention to earth and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay to waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all, Beth Lephrah. Roll yourselves in the dust, pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maaroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresh Gath, and the houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mershah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." Okay, so this text, it revolves heavily around sin and this impending judgment that the kingdoms of Israel and Samaria are going to face for their sinfulness. What's your gut reaction to this text when you just read it? I mean, is it one of fear or confusion? I mean, I know when I was reading through this, like, it was personally hard to work through because I'm like, man, this is really heavy stuff. It's God just talking about how he's going to destroy these cities and wipe them out. It's especially hard, especially when we just came from the book of John and the resurrection of Christ, and now we're going to this judgment. It's like, man, but we need to remember a few things here. And that's, these are God's chosen people. God had distinctly chosen them and set them apart to be for him. He didn't want them to look like the other nations of the time. He didn't want them to do all this Canaanite Baal worship or idol worship. He didn't want them to have these unholy sacrifices, this injustice and this violence. And he's calling them to repentance. And we also remember, okay, when we're reading through this, we're under the new covenant with Christ. He's taken our punishment for sin, and that's a blessing. Like, praise God for that. Like, we have hope in Christ. And let's also remember, too, that we serve a holy and a perfect God. And a holy and a perfect God must repay evil with his righteous judgment. So our big idea this morning is that the holy God does not tolerate sin. The holy God does not tolerate sin. God hates sin. He detests it. We are creatures made in his own image. And when we act out of our own accord to do the very things that God said not to, it grieves him. And God is infinitely holy and just and loving, and he's well within his rights as the creator to punish us and correct his creatures when we continuously time and time again stray away from him and disobey his commands. And at the end of the day, the Lord is calling his people to follow him because it's the best possible thing that they can do. Sin only leads to death and destruction rather than life and holiness that is found in God. Okay, so looking at our passage in Micah today, there's three main sections we can break this text up into. The first section we're going to be looking at is that of the impending judgment. It's going to be verses 2 to 7, so let's start there. In verse 2, Micah starts off by declaring, "Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness to you, the Lord from his holy temple." So here, not only is Israel and Judah addressed, but this opening statement essentially summons the nations of earth to pay attention of what's going on in Israel and Judah. It's basically like, look at Israel and Judah. Look what they did as a warning to not go into sinfulness like they have. And what stands out to me particularly is that it says, "Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." So here we see God himself playing the role of a witness to the breaking of the covenant. God himself is bringing a case against them for their injustice and sin and evil that has been caused. And this ongoing witness from the Lord, it serves as a reminder for future punishment should the covenant to which they witnessed be violated. So in a sense, God's judgment of his own people, it was a warning to all the other nations that they will be judged for their sins as well. For if God doesn't fail to judge his own people, he's certainly not going to fail to judge those who don't belong to him. And God doesn't allow sin to go unpunished. There has to be a payment for sin. And so Micah, in a way, he begins to paint a picture. And so when I read through this, just kind of imagine what this would look like. It says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open, like wax before a fire, like waters poured down a steep place." It's described as if the Lord is marching out for battle. Like, the mountains will melt. I mean, I just can't imagine. Like, just imagine the Rocky Mountains, you're looking at them, and they just melt down to a puddle. Or like the valleys will split open, you're walking through and then this giant earthquake happens and the two sides split apart like the Red Sea. I mean, it's just this incredible imagery that Micah is displaying here. And it really portrays to us, okay, nothing can stop the Lord God, the Lord our God. Like, on one hand, this description of God is utterly terrifying. It's like, oh my gosh, like, I do not want to be on that side of his wrath. But then on the other hand, we see, okay, like, that's our God. Like, that is how powerful our God is. He can melt the mountains. And we're told that he will tread on the high places. And when it says he will tread on the high places, it very well could be a double reference here. On one hand, we could see it as a military advantage. Why? Because we know with the high ground, you do have an advantage over your adversary. I know this is kind of funny, but in Star Wars, when he says, "It's over, Anakin, I have the high ground," it's like, yeah, you do have a distinct advantage when you are above your enemy. So that's one thing the Lord could be talking about. He's like, I have conquered you, in a sense, militarily. But then also, the reference of high places, that was commonly used for pagan religious sacrifices. So like in the Canaanite religion, they would go onto these mountaintops, build offers, and do sacrifices there to their gods. And so here, it's basically my saying, listen, God is going to destroy all of that. He's going to wipe them out, and he's going to tread over them. He's going to walk over it like it's nothing. And I think that viewing this passage in both lights, it's helpful because we see God as this conqueror who strides across the heights of the earth and whom before the pagan sanctuaries crumble as the mountains melt. And then Micah, he moves on to pinpoint exactly where this destruction will focus upon. And it's Samaria and Judah. The whole nation is in view. It says, keep in mind the association between sin and high places. When Micah's referencing like a high place, it's very clear it's connected to sin because he associates that with pagan altars and sacrifice locations. Okay, he says in verse 5, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? This primary accusation brought against Israel and Judah is that they have turned away from the Lord. They call themselves follower of Yahweh, but it's only out of lip service. They just say it. Nothing they do is actually proving that they are following the Lord. I mean, the ethical demands of the law are not having an effect upon the social structure of their nation. It's completely being disregarded. And the influence of the Canaanite religion has crept in and infested the nations. And it's because of this abandonment that the Lord God says, therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay to waste, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. This idea of making Samaria into a heap in the open country for vineyards to uncover her foundations, it's reminiscent of what we see in the Old Testament as a description of uncovering one's nakedness. And in many ways here, Micah is describing Samaria as a prostitute, but prostitution referring to the idolatry and the spiritual affair that has occurred within the nation. I mean, this is how the text describes it. He says, the wealth that has been gained from idolatry will be taken away and the carven images beaten to pieces. I mean, this is a really visceral description. When I think it says, like, beaten to pieces, I like to imagine, okay, like, if there's, like, a little idol here, you take a bat and you smash it, and, like, cracks in half, and then it's on the ground, and then you hit again and again and again until it's just dust. This is what he's saying. It's like, it's going to be utterly destroyed. And one final note on this section is interesting. At the end of verse 7, it says, all her idols I will lay to waste, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Now keep in mind, when he's talking about prostitution, he's talking about idol worship. He's talking about a religious affair in a sense. So what he means by that, well, the wealth of Samaria that's been taken from idolatry is again going to be used in idol worship. However, the next time it's going to be used in idol worship is when the invading Assyrian forces transfer the wealth from Samaria to their own temples for idol worship. So in a nutshell, this first section of our text, the impending judgment, is basically Micah's warning against them, like, this is what's going to happen to you because of your continued and repeated sin, and they keep going and going and going away from the Lord. But what follows is a short second section of chapter 1, which is essentially Micah's own personal reaction to this proclamation of judgment. And when I say short, I mean it's short, literally just two verses here. And Micah says, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah, and it has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem." In this section, Micah's in this deep state of mourning and grieving. And now mourning typically would involve like a sackcloth or wearing like a head covering. But here Micah's saying he's going to go stripped naked. Like, this is really, really intense. It's almost painting this picture of like he's referring to like exile in a sense. But in this section where we see Micah talking about this mourning, he says he's going to make a lament like the jackals and mourn like the ostriches. Other translations have howl like a jackal or mourn like an owl. At the end of the day, the animal does not matter. It's not like he's going to be out there literally trying to mimic these owl sounds. What he's talking about here is that rather Micah's pointing to the fact that Judah is being pictured as this land that's going to be utterly laid to waste and destruction. And the judgment that's come upon Samaria is like that of a horrific, incurable, and irreversible wound. It's like in this destructive path, it has come to Jerusalem as well. And it goes so far to say that it's reached the very gate of the people. And Micah says, like, okay, the judgment's not quite here yet, but you can hear it breaking down the doors right outside. Like, it is right there. Now, this is Micah's take on the situation. He's devastated. He's heartbroken at the coming disaster that's going to ruin both Israel and Judah. So far, we've looked at the impending judgment and Micah's reaction to this impending judgment. Now, for the third and final section of the text here, Micah details a warning specifically to the peoples. But this warning, it's more than just a simple letter to these listed cities. Well, because in a way, Micah is intensifying his plea to them through his use of poetry. Now, at first glance, verses 10 to 16, it can seem kind of odd. Like, okay, why would Micah choose to list out all of these cities? I mean, some of them are like so small and they have like hardly any significance compared to Samaria or Jerusalem. Well, let's take a look at a map here. I should have a map. Yeah, the Great Trunk Road. So if you notice on the very top of the screen, you see a little arrow that says the Great Trunk Road. Now, when invading forces would come to attack Jerusalem, the most common route they would take, they would go down the west side of Israel, go down through Samaria, Lod, Gath, Lachish, and then they would go up towards Jerusalem. So they would go south first before going up north. And it's interesting because when we compare this map to the towns that are laid out in the book of Micah here, well, with historical retrospect, we see, okay, Micah names the cities that are likely the ones the Assyrian king Sennacherib took in 701 that he would have subdued on his way to Jerusalem. And so when Micah goes and describes these cities, he's using a lot of wordplay, pointing to the names of the cities and then their reactions to really get his point across of this impending judgment and this attack that they are about to face. Because in verse 10, we're going to go through the cities now. Now, these cities, there's a lot of them. And they have all these tiny little details in it, so we're going to try and keep it kind of concise. So just hang in there with me. So the first city he mentions is Gath. It says, "Tell it not in Gath." Now, the Hebrew word for Gath would be Gat, and the word for tell is Nagad. It's very, very similar in the pronunciation here. And this phrase, "tell it not in Gath," is reminiscent of David's lament of Saul's death in 2 Samuel 1:20. And 2 Samuel 1:20 says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." It warns the people. It says, don't weep for the inhabitants of Gath, this Philistine city, because if you do, they're going to learn about their impending destruction. And Micah's referencing this to draw attention to the current danger that the city of Gath faces. The next town mentions is Beth Laphra. It says, "Roll yourselves in dust." Now, Beth Laphra means house of dust. So he's saying, listen, house of dust, you're to roll yourselves in the dust as an expression of your grief and mourning. Again, Micah, he's using a lot of wordplay here. The next people Micah calls out are the inhabitants of Shephir. It says, now Shafir, it's reminiscent of the Hebrew word for beautiful. But unlike the beauty of their name, they're going to experience the complete opposite and be reduced to shame and dishonor. He says, pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. He moves on, talking now to the inhabitants of Zanaan. He says, who's Zanaan? The mean names to come out. Well, he's like, okay, listen, inhabitants of Zanaan, you're not going to be able to come out and defend your city. You are going to be too afraid and trembling to come out to battle. He moves on then to Beth Ezel. He says, the lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. Now, this one's really interesting. So it's speculated that the town of Beth Ezel was located relatively close in proximity to Jerusalem. Okay, well, why is that important? Well, it would serve as a quote-unquote standing place, or in a sense, a buffer between Jerusalem and invading armies. However, Micah's addressing them, saying, listen, Jerusalem, your buffer is going to be gone. Like, that little city you thought was somewhat of a protection, imagine it's not even there. And the citizens, they're to mourn that fact. They're to mourn their fate, to lament the fact that their homes have been taken away from them. As for the city of Maroth, Maroth, which means bitter, they anxiously await for good, but only disaster will follow and they will endure punishment. And then moving to verse 12, it says, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem, the Lord will punish his people, including Jerusalem. So when we're reading through these descriptions, it's almost like we see an army marching towards Jerusalem, getting closer and closer and closer. And I really think that's on purpose by Micah. I think he is telling them as a warning, like, listen, it's coming for you. You cannot escape this. But reading up to this point, and we see that Micah finally mentions Jerusalem, we're like, okay, like the warnings are done, right? Like that's it? And no, he keeps going. He keeps on mentioning city after city after city. And we see that it's a very severe and extensive destruction that is coming for them. He goes on next to the city of Lachish. He says, to the city of Lachish, he says, harness the steeds to the chariots. Now, what's interesting is that Lachish is very reminiscent to Larkesh, which means to the steeds. And it sounds really similar, and he's basically saying, like, go to the steeds, but you're not going to harness the chariots to turn around and fight. You're going to get there so you can ride on them and flee as far and as fast as you possibly can to outrun this impending destruction. As for Moresheth-Gath, he says, he says that you're going to give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. Now, Moresheth is associated with the word Meorash, which means one who is betrothed. Okay, so, well, what does the term parting gift remind you of? Well, when I think of a parting gift, I'm often reminded of that of a dowry that we see in, like, weddings. And essentially, Micah is referencing, okay, that Moresheth-Gath is soon to be parted from Judah, just like a bride is parted from her family. He's going to be parted from Judah in the sense that it will be occupied by the Assyrians. And then as for the houses of Achzib, shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. Now, Achzib, we know that town was very, very profitable to the kingdoms of Israel because of its pottery making. And Micah's saying, listen, it's going to be deceitful in that one thing you thought which could bring you so much wealth and surplus and supplies is going to be ruined and brought to nothing. It's going to be like a stream that'll dry up and the city will be no more. And then he mentions one last town. The town of Mereshah, he says, I will bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Now, Mereshah, this name, it denotes this idea of being a conqueror. And so Micah is saying, listen, you town of conquerors, you're going to be conquered. You're going to have something greater than you come and take over. And the other part of that verse is, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Do you guys remember what Adullam is or where else we see that in Scripture? There's only a couple other spots that we see it. But Adullam, it's mostly known for the cave where David went to hide from Saul when he was going to escape Saul. He went to the cave in Adullam. And so Micah is saying, like, listen, the glory of Israel, the people of Israel are going to be forced to flee very much like David did to Adullam. They're going to be forced into hiding, into exile. And Micah says, the glory of the Lord is to make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. So now this whole section, verses 10 to 16, it begins, in a sense, referencing David's lament with Saul's death, and then it ends with the name of the cave where David hid from Saul. Now the people of Israel and Judah, they would know those stories very, very well. And so when Micah is telling this to them, he's using it, in a sense, to paint this dark picture as to, like, okay, this is the current state of Israel and Judah. And so if you were one of them, you'd be like, oh, man, like, what is going on? Like, he's saying we're going to have to hide like David. And like David's glory, that of Israel will fall to Adullam. Now, I know I threw a ton at you right there. And it is like an insane amount of wordplay that Mike is doing, and he's referencing so many different things here. But the question is now, okay, so what do we do with this? Like, in many ways, it seems like this prophecy, it came and went, and that's it. And it's like, well, why is it in our Bibles today? What's the significance of it? Well, when we're reading through these passages, and really much of the book of Micah, we see the character of God all over the place in here. And that brings us to our point today, is that the holy God is just and loving for punishing sin. The holy God is just and loving for punishing sin. Okay, let's explain that. So let's first look to the justice portion of this point. When reading through passages like this in Micah, it may be hard for us to come to terms with God enacting such overwhelming force and judgment upon these people. We might even look at this and go like, man, is God really just? Like, this seems like an absurd amount of power that he's enacting. Well, we can trust that he is just because he says so in Scripture. Time and time again, we are told about the justice of God. Deuteronomy 32:4, he says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Or Isaiah 30:18 says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. We also see a passage in Romans 12:9. There are so many passages, just a handful of them. But he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it up to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And I love that passage. God's basically just saying, like, just take a seat. You don't need to repay. You don't need to avenge yourself. God's going to handle it. And on top of all this, we know that God is perfect in all of his ways. In his infinite wisdom and his knowledge, it exceeds any logical comprehension that we could possibly ever have. And so knowing this truth, when we see scriptures that point to him being a God of justice, we can trust that when God enacts judgment and when he follows through with justice, this is justice in the most pure and holy form. I mean, God, in his perfection, he cannot allow sin and evil to go without penalty. And in the case of Micah, Israel and Judah, God's chosen people, were deliberately choosing to rebel against God and to worship idols. And they have all this corruption and injustice. And shortly after Micah's day, we know because of what Jeremiah says that they were engaging in human and child sacrifices. I mean, they were going farther and farther and farther away from the Lord. And God couldn't stand to let this continue without a strict response, hence the judgment that occurred. And what they were doing was directly against the character of God. And so God, in his perfection, he had to answer their sin and evil with his justice. It's like, if you say God is holy and just, and you have people committing sin and evil, if God were to simply turn a blind eye and have there be no consequences whatsoever, how could you say that God is just? He has to answer it. God is the author of righteousness, of what is right, true, and perfect. And if we choose to disobey these commands, we're violating what is good and doing evil. And honestly, that's intimidating to think about. I mean, I look over my life and seeing how God has dealt with sin and evil, he deals with it one way or another, and I look, man, all the times I've sinned in my life, all the times I've messed up, like, what hope is there for me in all this? And then when we read passages like Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. But if we finish the verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, here's the good news. Like, when we have all this in our life, but Christ took that punishment for us. Jesus, the Son of God, came to be the sacrifice for our sins. And so we see God's love in punishing sin. Why? Because he chose to punish Christ in place of us. He chose to send his Son to die for us, to take the wrath of God that was meant for us. He spared us from it because he loves us. In 1 John 4:10, he says, "In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And we can have that eternal salvation by placing our faith in Christ and accepting the free gift of forgiveness that he offers to all people. Now, some of you might be sitting here and thinking, like, okay, well, does that mean that God doesn't punish people for sin anymore? It's like, no, he still does. Those who do not accept the love and forgiveness of Christ, they still will have to face the full wrath of God. John 3:36 warns us, says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." I mean, for us believers, we won't see the punishment for our sins because Christ took them upon the cross. But practically, our sins can still have consequences in our lives. For example, like if you're lying, that can cause a rift in your relationship, distrust. If alcohol abuse, it can lead to destructive habits. There are still practical things that, okay, sin does cause consequences in our lives, but we can be reminded knowing, okay, Christ took the punishment that was reserved for us, the wrath of God. And for the non-believer, well, the gospel message is this call to repentance, like turn away from your wicked ways, turn towards God, place your trust in Christ and Christ alone. And for us as believers, when we look at passages like Micah 1 that focus on God's judgment, it's a call to action. It's one that redirects us and reminds us of the sheer power of God and that he will confront evil with justice. I mean, in many ways, for me, that's a relief, knowing that God will confront evil with his justice. I mean, you turn on the news and you see so many horrible things happening, like, there's no consequences for any of this. Like, does no one care about doing what is right and holy and good? But Scripture tells us it's in the Lord's hand. He will take care of it. It's also a powerful reminder when we're reading through Micah that this is the God that we serve. We serve a God who is to be reverently feared for his awesome power and strength. And while, yes, it is true, we do fear God because of how amazing and powerful and fearsome he is, but at the same time, we can approach his throne boldly because of Christ. We can run to him as our loving Father and trust him to be there for us. And we have this reminder of hope in Christ, who took the punishment for our sins. And there's this urgency in sharing the gospel message. Like, remember what Christ has done for you. Remember what he spared you from, what he took for you. And I want to challenge you this morning, like, when you look over your life, do you have a healthy reverence of God? Is that something that you think about? Do you fear the living God in balance with, okay, he's my Father, but I do fear him in a reverence respect? I mean, sometimes it's really hard because so often we're thinking like, okay, like we focus on the passages of Christ and how he was always there for his disciples. But then when we look back in the Old Testament and see, okay, God's judgment too, like this is a mighty and powerful God. I also want us to remember how we've been forgiven of our trespasses. I mean, we're to forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. And that's not an easy task, but I think, like, man, all the things I've done in my life and Christ chose to forgive me, he chose to die for me to take the wrath of God so I don't have to. He took my place. It's like, man, how can I pass on that forgiveness to other people? Like, so easy in our lives, it's so easy to pass on judgment. When someone does something wrong to us, we're like, oh, man, why did they do that? And we, instead of just going, okay, no, I forgive you. Like Christ has forgiven us. We should have this overflowing love and abundance of forgiveness for those around us. So I'll invite the band back on up here. But when we look at the book of Micah and we see God bringing his judgment against people who say that they were his, but in every aspect of their society, they had rejected God and his way of life. And they disobeyed the Lord's commandments and pursued the path of wickedness. And the prophecy to Israel and Judah was repaying their evil with the holy justice. But despite this judgment from God, we remember that there was hope. There's hope for us, and there's even hope for them, as mentioned in chapter 7 here. And Micah says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us and will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." And in that same way, we have hope and security in Christ in our salvation, and that he took the punishment from God for us.